Thank you. Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with you, and we ask now that you would meet with us, that the Spirit of God who has made his home within the believer would now fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and that the result of such worship would be that we would grow in grace and Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray, Father, that the consequences of the work of your Spirit, your meeting with us, our triune God, right now, would be that Jesus is glorified in us as individuals and families and a congregation, not merely in this hour, but in the week to come, moment by moment. And he is worthy. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals then and turn. Amen. You may be seated. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10. And while if you're reading the New King James, at least, you will not notice it, there is a phrase here in the Greek translation of Isaiah which is identical to the phrase that we're going to be reading in 1 Peter 2:12. See if you can figure it out. But for now, let's hear God's inerrant word. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism on the insert in your bulletin. I'll read the questions and you can read the answers. Question 108, what are the duties required in the second commandment?
The duties required in the second commandment are receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry.
What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment?
All advising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, and making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in
Our New Testament reading is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. First Peter chapter 2, just the 12th verse. Some translations and additions. This is the second half of one sentence. In others, it's a separate sentence. Just so you know, the original Greek manuscripts had no periods, commas, semicolons, or any other punctuation. In fact, they had no spaces between words. So all of the punctuation we have in our English Bible is an editor's opinion. And they don't agree with each other sometimes. But we're going to pick up with the 12th verse. Let's hear God's word. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Again, Lord, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, the opportunity to taste for a little while our eternal Sabbath rest. Rest from our labors and rest in resting in Christ, in enjoying the fellowship of the saints and the fellowship that the saints have with our God. That's the promise that John holds out in his first epistle, that we can have fellowship with one another, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father through the Son. This is what we'll enjoy for all eternity. We ask also that as we are enjoying this fellowship this day, that we might be hearing you speak to us, not through signs in the sky or audible voices, but through your word, because you've already given to us all the communication you intend to do so. You intend to do. Here it is. Let us hear it. Let us hear your spirit. Apply it to each life, each heart, each mind, each set of unique circumstances. Grant that we'll understand. Give us minds that can understand and hearts that love you and a will that's determined to follow you. Finally, Lord, we want to pray for our nation and for those who rule over us. There are good men and women, and there are evil men and women. We might disagree about who's who, but we would pray that those who have evil plans, that those evil plans would be thwarted by you. Not because we deserve good government, but because it would be useful for your church. Give us that which we don't deserve, and help us to utilize the opportunities we have to be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we have an introduction. I want to take a minute to show you a little structure in the book so you can, before we dig into this verse. Look at verse 13. What's your first word in English? Therefore, in the New King James, I'm not sure what it would be in the others, but it's something equivalent. Because you see, verse 13 is basing what it is saying on verse 12 in particular. But verse 13 is not just verse 13. You notice the second word in the New King James is submit. If you'll look at verse 18, it's repeated with servants be submissive. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it is wives, likewise, you wives, be submissive. Then in verse 7, while we do not have submissive, we have likewise, you husbands. And then still continue in chapter 3. Where is it? I've lost my spot now. There's another likewise in here somewhere. Oh, fine. I turned the page too quickly. Verse 8. Finally, all of you. What we have here in this next section, running all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11 at least, is a huge section based on verse 12. Verse 12 is kind of the introduction to this whole big section that Peter is dealing with. And this is what fits in many times with the pattern of New Testament epistles. The phraseology I learned in seminary was there is the didactic followed by the hortatory, which is polysyllabic for you teach them and then you tell them what to do with it, in plain English. Peter is exhorting us. Now please keep in mind, when we look in this section, particularly starting with verse 12, we're going to be looking at your and my actions, what we do. And sometimes when you put too much emphasis on that, you give the impression, or some people get the make the conclusion, that the Christian life is a bunch of do this and don't do that. The Christian life is trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. But, and it's a big but, if you have received Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, well, how did that Sunday school song put it? If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. It may be really simple and kids can sing it, but it's thoroughly biblical. And what Peter is basically saying in this next huge section is, well, if you're saved and you know it, then your life had better show it. We need to ask ourselves the question, does my life show it? And do our lives show it? Corporately, as well as individually. We need to be concerned about both. I can control me, and we need to control us. So let's dig in a little bit into this verse. Start with verse 11 with the question about begging you as sojourners and pilgrims. We dealt with this last week, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And one of the reasons I believe this is two separate sentences is because it's got two separate focuses. Verse 11 is focusing on me. What's the consequence to me with my sins? Verse 12 is not what's the consequence of my sins to y'all, but what are the consequences of our behavior on the people outside these walls? We should be concerned about that. Let's dig into this a little bit, and then I'll show you how widespread this concept is. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. If you have an NIV, it says pagans. And the translator should be wrapped across the knuckles for that one. It's not pagans. It's a later concept. Pagan, if I remember correctly, is a word that means rural dwellers. So all of those who live outside town, you're pagans. That partly had to do with the fact that Christianity spread through the cities. And it didn't spread very quickly in the Roman Empire into the highways and byways and into the backwoods areas. That's where the pagans lived. And if you know American history, sometimes that's the case too. It's referring to, yes, the unbelievers around us, but it's also continuing Peter's language of applying to New Testament believers, regardless of their ethnic background, applying to them the terminology of Old Covenant believers where the church was restricted to one nation. Again, look at verse 11. Remember I pointed out last time that David, several times in the Old Testament, there is the affirmation that when they lived in the land, that they and their fathers were sojourners and pilgrims. And that was applied to Israel. And here it is applied to people living in their hometowns, among people they've known all their lives, that they're no longer citizens of their own land. They're now subjects of the King of Heaven. They're no longer someone who fits in because this world is no longer their home. Even, again, you could be born and raised in darkest Trenton, and it's dark, and you become a believer, and all of a sudden you just don't fit in with the other Trentonians. Certainly hope not. Have your conduct honorable among them. Let's just step for a moment. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Because Peter keeps using this three times in this book, at least that I've found. Having a good conscience that when they, those outside the church, defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And then in chapter 4 and verse 14, If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. And I can't read that without thinking about, anybody else thinking about the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted. I think Peter must have it echoing in his mind since he was there when Jesus said those words. But it's not even just limited there. If you'll turn briefly to Romans chapter 2, just to, again, get the fact that this is pretty widespread. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes, quoting from the Old Testament, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." He quotes the Old Testament, directing now to Jews who are, from the context, seems not believers, and says that their behavior brings revilement upon God because of their behavior by the unbelievers. And he's quoting the Old Testament because this is not something new. It's not something limited to first century Judaism. It's something that has happened again and again in the history of Israel, that their behavior was so reprehensible at times that the pagans were saying, why should I believe in Yahweh? Moloch is a nicer God. Or the followers of Moloch are nicer people. They may burn their babies alive, but look at what those followers of Yahweh do. That's exactly what Peter's concerned with. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they do, and they will. And it's no different in the 21st century in the Western Hemisphere than it was in the first century in the Eastern Hemisphere. Pagans speak evil of Christians. Ah, I forgot to bring quotations from Pliny the Younger as he wrote to Trajan, I believe it was, asking for instructions. He was a bit of a sycophant. But, he had his governorship of Bithynia, one of the places that Peter's writing this letter to, and asking him, how do I judge these Christians, and what do I have to do? And, yeah, the language we use is he's sucking up to him, but it's also, he's trying to stay in the tradition of Romans of bringing real law. And Trajan gives him certain instructions, but what's evident from both of them in their exchange of letters, which has been preserved, is their utter contempt for Christians and this strange superstition that has spread. This is less than a century after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Same place, again, Bithynia, where one of the places this letter was sent to. Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being executed for their faith because they're obstinate in their faith in Christ. Well, they're not willing to reject Christ. If they're willing to reject Christ, Trajan said, you might punish them, but let them go. But if they're really obstinate, they just need to be executed. And the things that they believe in, it's ridiculous. Well, things have not changed. Unbelievers often look at us as evildoers and evil thinkers. If you have a thoroughly biblical world in mind view, or world in life view, and I don't know if anyone has got one perfectly, but if you've got a pretty biblical world in life view, your attitudes are going to be reprehensible to the people around you. Despicable to the people around you. But Peter says, interestingly enough, even when they're speaking about you as evildoers, your conduct has to be so honorable that they may, by your good works which they observe. Now, I thought Christians didn't have to worry about good works. I thought we were saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's true. But have you ever bothered to look at how many times the New Testament tells us that we've been predestined for good works, for example? Or that there are good works which have been predestined by God that we should keep? Or there are certain things that should be true of us? Christianity does not present the idea that if you trust in Jesus, you can be just as bad as you want and still go to heaven. Christianity presents the idea that if you have trusted in Jesus, then your life should change. Please notice the word should. Because why? Well, it should, but it often doesn't. We do fall short. We do sin. And whenever we think that we've arrived, that's solid proof that we certainly haven't. We're still sinners. But Christ should change us, and should change us in such a way that our lives are different. Consider again the call to worship from the book of Psalms. This call to worship is found in two different Psalms, slightly different phraseology, but it's the same thing. If you read it incorrectly, you're going to think that it's talking about salvation by works, but it's not. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is what? Mount Zion? Going to the temple? Representational of, that's where God's house is. It's representational of spending eternity with God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, because he took lava soap and really scrubbed his hands well. Right? Were there Jewish rites of washing? Sure. And some of those have been borrowed into other religions. Islam still requires a washing of hands. And frankly, when we're going to eat next week, I'd really appreciate if you'd wash your hands before we do that. And a pure heart. If you have a pure heart, would you please raise your hand? Do I have a purified heart? How's that happen? You never, ever sin, even in your mind, do you? Remember the larger catechism we read earlier about, can't see it, of the sins, the making any representation of God or all or any of these three persons, either inwardly in our mind. Do you ever picture God in your mind? I have. I'm not supposed to do that. Do I have a pure heart? Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Have you ever lied? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See, there are two emphases in Scripture. One is the fact that none of us actually meet that qualification, which drives us to the point of the cross. That's the problem with Pharisaism. Pharisaism minimized the law of God to the point that you could say, what a good boy am I? Was it Jack Horner? I can't remember my nursery rhymes. But when you really look at the law, like the larger catechism does, you end up saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Because we are. That's the one side. The other side is that we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And we should behave in a certain fashion. Brothers and sisters, because of the work of Christ, those who will be in the house of the Lord and will stand in his holy place will have clean hands. Because Christ has purified us. And a pure heart. But we aren't experientially there yet. My sins are paid for, but I'm not sanctified yet. And yet, this is the standard I'm to be measured against. To come back to Peter, what he's telling us is that we have to have a life that is such a way that Gentiles who will slander us, in fact, that's what that word means when they speak against you as evildoers, it means slander. They're going to lie about us. And they do, and they will. But when they do that, nevertheless, when they see us acting as Christians, acting the way Christ demands of us, then they will still give God glory in the day of visitation. Now, what's the day of visitation? Well, if you'll turn back to Isaiah for just a moment, our Old Testament text. Isaiah 10, and I think it's verse 3. What will you do in the day of punishment? Day of punishment, day of visitation. There are other passages, Psalm, and I didn't write them down, Psalm 89, Jeremiah 9, I believe, also has the same, not the same phrase, but the same word, or a form of the same word found. In fact, the word is the one the whole denomination is built on. Ever hear of Episcopalians? It's actually the day of Episcopal, I can't remember the ending now. It has to do with the day of oversight. The day of visitation in the sense that the day that the one who has oversight over you comes. And sometimes this could be used in the sense of blessing in the book of Luke, and now I can't remember the reference. I think it's Luke 10. There's a possibility that it has to do with Christ's coming. The first coming is the day of visitation, a day of grace and the day of blessing. It also could be understood as a day of punishment because he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because they didn't respond in the day of visitation. Both of those days are days of visitation. When God comes, in fact, if you look at the letters to the churches in Revelation, there are references, not with the same language, but references to Christ coming to the church and not in a way that the church really wants him to come. Coming to take away their lampstand, for example. Question is this a day, is this the day of judgment that sinners will glorify God or what? And I would have to disagree with the one RTS prof I managed to get through 3 years and not have, where he would say that that's nonsense. But the same phrase, the exact same phrase is found in Isaiah 10:3, letter for letter. And there it's the day of punishment. I believe that there is a day when the Gentiles standing before God and hearing their judgment will have to say that God is righteous. And the lives of the Christians pointed to that righteousness. While we snickered at their cannibalism and their incest, and you need to read pagan writings from the first and second century to know that that's what we were charged with, our ancestors in the faith. That while we were that, oh, and we were atheists and despisers of all humanity, those also were the accusations in the second century, at least against Christians. Nevertheless, their lives were different. And their lives were different from the rest of us in a commendable way. One of the ways the church grew in the early Roman Empire was adopting orphans and abandoned children. And even the pagans thought that was commendable. And indeed, there's some reason to believe many pagans became believers because they saw this kind of lifestyle. Brothers and sisters, your good works are not going to get you into heaven. But your good works might be used by the Holy Spirit to open someone else to the gospel. And at the very least, it will result in God being glorified in the day of visitation, in the day of judgment, when the great bishop of the church arrives, the bishop of the whole world arrives and judges us. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may see your good works, is the basis for the next chapter and a half, well, actually two chapters. It is this important that Peter wants us to get this point and get it well. Brothers and sisters, we can't simply say tritely, well, be patient because God's not finished with me yet. That's true. But if we use that as an excuse, it's reprehensible. What we need to say is, forgive me because I've sinned. My sanctification is not complete and it's inexcusable. May God help us to grow in grace so that the lives we live, and we all fall short on this, but that God would help us, that the lives we live would be a conduct that the Gentiles, even the ones who slander us, would have to give God the glory. Give God the glory for what he has done in us. Or as we learned long ago, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that Peter is so concerned that those of us who have been saved by grace through faith and not of works would evidence that we've been saved by grace by good works. That we would be people who have clean hands and a pure heart and who have not sworn deceitfully. That we would conduct ourselves in such a manner that those who lie about us would have to glorify God because of how he's changed us. May the cry of Augustine be our cry. It is no longer I. Ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.